Good morning, my friends. I am so glad that you've joined the program today. Welcome. Nice to have you, especially if you're new and especially if you're not new. I am looking forward to anyone who is excited about pursuing covenant language, covenant ideas, covenant principles, covenant emotions, covenant facts. To me, it's all about relationship. It's all about covenant. You're listening to The Becky Book Show. I'm Dr. Robin Gould, and I will be walking with you through a little journey today of some facts and some ideas. And I'm so happy that we are together to pursue the truth. That's always an exciting thing. If you're new to the program, this is, like I said, The Becky Book Show, B-E-K-Y. It stands for Books Encouraging the Kingdom of Yeshua. And if you've not heard of Becky Books, or if you've not purchased any or read any, they're available on Amazon and on Kindle. Also from the number of authors that are writing books within the series of Becky Books, I am one of them. And these are books to help share your faith in a positive, non-snarky, intelligent, scholarly, and yet palatable way. There's different levels of, we call them tiers. Some of them are a little more complicated than others, but a lot of them are very just ground floor books to hand out to friends and family that are curious about your faith and you'd like to share with them in a way that is comfortable for them and for you. Becky Books are short. They're able to be usually read in one sitting, one or two, though rereading them many times has been a nice journey for many people. That's a lot of the feedback I get from people. But I've written four Becky Books. They are, three of them are about the dietary laws, which are such a popular topic with new people. One is about divorce and remarriage in the Bible, which is a really great Torah gateway book, I would say. But there's other books on other topics, just generally what is the Torah, a book about traditions, a book about what is the Messianic service, what are the elements involved, what about the Jewish sources, what about the Sabbath, the new moon, the calendar, the feasts. There's a lot of different topics that you can engage in. So that's what the Becky Books are. My website is www.newcovenantpath.com. I encourage you to go in, subscribe. I have a blog on there. And these radio programs are actually posted, most of them are, as podcasts right on my website. So if you hear something and you'd like to refer back to it or share it with someone else, it's right there for free to grab on to and listen to. So anyway, I'm glad you're here. And I just wanted to acknowledge first is that I know this program is broadcast to a lot of people, a lot of different people in different places, in different phases of their life, and in different seasons of their life as well. I'm talking to some people who today are rejoicing, people who have met goals and are feeling victorious. People are listening here who are in mourning. They have lost a loved one or faced a health crisis or a scary, unknown path that they're on. there are people that might be in a phase of, like I would say, meh. You're just kind of maybe between two fires and trying to navigate through a flat desert, vast space right now. You might be a person going through relationship struggles. You might just have gotten married. You might have just gotten divorced. I mean, there is so many different seasons that people are embracing or resisting or struggling with, or however you want to say it. And I understand that. So I like to start my programs with the encouragement that whatever it is that you're facing, whether it be a joyous moment or a melancholic moment, a really painful moment, whatever it is that you're facing and walking through today, positive or feeling not as positive, I would really encourage you to remember that Now is all we have. This moment right now is really all we have. We have now. So if you possibly can set aside all of the distractions or the fears, the unknowns, the strategies, the plans, and just embrace now. And if there's a nugget or a comment or a point or something that you learned today that's helpful to you, you know, Baruch Hashem on that. And the truth will never remain void. It will never return void, I guess. It won't remain void either. But embrace the now. Any truth that you glean is going to matter. Any truth that becomes a part of you is just part of your transformation, regardless of what you're going through. So I think sometimes when people go through painful things, it can be extremely difficult to, you know, settle in and focus. But I would encourage you to try to do so, because we might just cover something today that might uncover something in you that needed some light on it. So I'd really encourage you to do that. So what we've been doing is this series, and this is part 5 of the series, and it just keeps going on and on because there's so much content in the series. I'm not sure how many more installments we'll have, maybe 1 or 2 more. I'm not even sure it might be more, but I'm just not sure how long this will go, but it's called the Potluck Series. And the reason I'm calling it the Potluck Series is because we're basically just taking topics that people fly at you all the time to question politely, respectfully, or even disdainfully about your faith, about the changes that you've made in your daily walk. Your halakha has changed right before them. Maybe you've changed what you eat. You've changed your day of worship. You've changed just different doctrines or belief systems that you have. This can be a big change for people, even though it's your life, right? People are affected by change. So that's where the Becky books come in. And the Potluck Series just goes right into that mission statement of trying to provide education and encouragement and nourishment to people of all different types of knowledge bases. So the Potluck is just basically almost random on some level. I take the most commonly asked questions and we dissect them. And I try to help you. It's actually called Potluck, how to help your friends understand. Understand, you know, the changes in your life. I remember just so many, 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 many years ago, listening to Bill Cloud. I mean, probably this is 15 years ago. And, or maybe this particular introduction to one of his classes. Maybe it was 10 years ago. I don't know. But anyway, he was talking, and it was funny because I was in it. Of course, I was in the audience listening to him. I love listening to the things that he shares, and I love the way he shares. He's a friend and just someone that I admire greatly as a mentor. And he was talking about, you know, the changes that you've encountered. And he asked the group this question. He said, and this is the reason I'm bringing this up is because this memory inspired the series for me to do this on the Becky Book Show. But he asked a question to the group, and he said, "So when you first found out, you know, the about the Torah and about the law being wonderful and relevant and something we should learn about and do, and you were so excited, and you ran out to tell all your best friends and your family because you just were so excited with this news, and you ran out to tell them." And then he kind of deadpan stops and he looks around and he goes, "How'd that work out for you?" And it was interesting because the entire room, just, we all looked at each other, and I'm telling you, there was just this moment of bonding because we all were like, "Well, that did not work out that well," like, you know, because it was such a common experience that we all had. So in the room, we all bonded, and he facilitated that bonding, which I love, but it kind of just drew us in as a group to what he was talking about. so that he was, you know, really demonstrating that he understood where we were at. He had lived there. He'd been there and pioneered before many, many of us with this information. So anyway, that moment was never lost on me as just something that I kind of store away. And so I always think it's a good thing to focus on areas where we have such similar experiences. And it's difficult for people because you're so excited. And every time you learn a new thing that kind of dismantled a myth that you had believed before, you see this as, oh, that's new and exciting. And you're open to that newness. You're not afraid anymore. And maybe you are in that place where you're still a little afraid of the change. And if you are, all is welcome on this program here. It's for my listeners. I'm so happy that you're here and even listening. But if you've, you know, been doing this a little while, the more you realize that the loving nature of our Father and the loving idea of that covenant, you're not scared. You're excited. You're like, oh, good. I learned a new thing. And it's hard for us to wrap our heads around the fact that not everybody is excited about that. It challenges them. It angers them. It might make them sad or afraid or resistant or belligerent. I mean, there's all different types of reactions that people have. Maybe they're ambivalent or just disinterested. That can be difficult for you and me to wrap our head around because we're just in such a different space of transformation. And it's so exciting for us. Every time we hear a Bible story through this new lens, it's refreshment. It's like we're running through the sprinkler on a hot day. We're not being backed into a corner and being told you're wrong. We're like, oh, this is refreshing. So, you know, but that's our reality right now. And that's the season that we're in our own emotional and spiritual world. But that is not necessarily everybody else's season. And so the Becky books are designed to be able to help people in the season they're in. And so that would be the genesis for this potluck series, is just to take all these different questions and topics and arguments that people have. And I'm trying to give you a way to explain these things in maybe a way you've not thought of in the past. I love listening to other people. Like I always say, is put your expert aside and just receive. I'm not going to bring you anything weird and crazy. I'm only going to talk about things I've really studied out. And of course, when I'm just really knowing it's my opinion, I'm definitely going to, you know, disclose that to you. And I'm not right about everything, of course. And you're obviously going to verify everything that I'm saying. And of course, you can go on my website and rewind this and check it out and disagree, and that's fine. And you can reach out to me on my website. There's contact information and share things. But the potluck series is here to help you, to give you, you know, another angle to share with your friends. I think it's good to get someone else's fresh angle on how to share with your friends. So that's the service I'm trying to provide you today as I serve you here on this program. Here on Messianic Lamb Radio, I'm here to serve you and provide you with some tools that might be helpful to you. So that's where we are with the potluck series. So like I said, it's potluck. Who knows? You lift the lid of whatever crock pot you're looking into and who knows what it'll be, right? Well, that's what the potluck series is. So let's just get in line on our buffet here and we will get started. So, why don't you just get into your Bibles here? We're going to start. Let's get off with a little controversy because I think that is a very great way to get the ball rolling and get people's passions up. Okay, let's see here. So, let's talk about one thing that you might hear, and this is actually, I'm going to categorize this not just Torah or Messianic apologetics, but in general, just Christianity or belief in God apologetics, is you'll hear people talk about like they will want to dispute the Bible as being a valid and positive document based on like the word slavery, right? And the reason I say the word slavery as opposed to slavery is because there's a point here to be made about semantics. Okay, so you have slavery in the Bible. You do. You read about it. But what's interesting is that the human rights crimes committed against human beings, which was atrocious, and I condemn and abhor vehemently with every fiber of my being, is not condoned by the Bible. And when people don't know their Bibles, and this is a great way to introduce to your Torah suspicious friends the idea of misunderstandings and the damage it caused. Because what would happen was the word slavery, which is a completely different definition in the Bible than was applied in American slavery. When that's misunderstood, but it's promoted as being biblical, look what happened. When things are twisted, you're getting people who actually believe that it's pleasing to Hashem to own other people as slaves based on their race. Okay, this is where you get horrific damage done in attachment wounds in the religious community and in the world, right? In just our country. There's so much danger in misunderstanding the Bible and using it fundamentally in terms of just a narrative that you have plucked out. And look what happens. Look what happens. So let's look at slavery in the Bible, the word slavery, right? Now, slavery, by the definition of American crimes, what they would do is they would target a person based on their race, and they would be, African-American or some form of colored skin, and they would deem them as not quite human and definitely not human enough to have legal rights to their own person. And there are a few things uglier, maybe nothing uglier. You saw the same thing happening in the Holocaust. You saw the Jewish people plus other groups, minority groups or people with perceived weaknesses as not being fully human and thus not possessing human rights. Very dangerous, right? And they did that in the name of Christianity, right? You have the Crusades where you had people stabbed and killed that wouldn't convert to Christianity. I mean, in the name of religion, not understanding religion, not understanding the document we call the Bible, causes absolute chaos. So this is a great gateway topic to talk to people about what does happen when we misunderstand the Bible. So now, slavery, by the parameters of America, as we know the word slavery in our culture and in our history, actually had nothing to do with the word slavery as talked about in the Torah. Okay, so the slavery is discussed in the Torah, but that has nothing to do with what we did to people in our history. Now, when I say we, I don't mean I, because I didn't do it. And I'm not one of these people that believes I need to apologize for things people did before me, but I choose to say, I am very sorry that that happened in your family tree, because that's the right thing to do, is to be sorry for people's indignities, indignity imposed on them, right? That is a part of healing. I think people could take that too far and not take it far enough, and it's a sensitive topic. But I don't blame every German for my family tree, but I appreciate anyone that has that in their history and their culture mourning that as a part of us bonding together and moving beyond it. So that's where I stand on that topic. But slavery in the Bible, in biblical parameters, had a couple of different uses, okay? The first thing was it had nothing to do with race at all. I always just on a rabbi trail here, I always find it interesting when I'm trying to put a PowerPoint together and I want to use images and I have a very difficult time finding a Yeshua that looks like what Yeshua most likely looked like. He's depicted racially wrong in many ways. I mean, was not a blonde-haired, blue-eyed Catholic looking, you know what I mean? Like, this is not an accurate depiction of something. And I think that even denotes a fear of racial differences, you know, where people have to, you know, make a graven image of the Messiah that denotes their own need of what he would look like. I think that's a little bit exposing and interesting. But I will say this. Slavery in the Bible was not about race. Okay, there were two different things that slavery was about. Now, first of all, it was a very healthy and voluntary action of debt relief, right? So this was voluntary. So debt relief, right? So you have people who are atheists. There's actually an atheist billboard, you know, so there's this, it's called PANonbelievers.org. And it's the AmericanAtheist.org. They're the funding stream for these horrid billboards that mislead. And what they do is they have a picture. They're quoting Colossians 3:22, right? So they're just plucking one verse out to use for their insult. Of course, there's a picture of a dark-skinned person with, you know, a neck chain around their neck. And it says, "Slaves, obey your masters." And then it says, "This lesson in Bronze Age ethics brought to you by the year of the Bible and the House of Representatives," basically saying the Constitution and the Bible are out to make people slaves. Now, I'm not getting into the Constitution. I will only speak of the Bible on this matter because we will just go forever on that topic and we need to get into our potluck, but this is a great controversial way to enter into it. But voluntary debt relief, right? So you have a lot of people that are atheists that I'm not saying that anyone that sides on the left side of politics is atheist, but you'll have more of it there because there's a lot of anti-Bible people on that side, more than I think you're going to see on the right side. That can be very debatable, but that's how my experience is. And they're plucking this little verse out. But what's interesting is that if you look at slavery and you look at the whole idea of the left, which is liberalism, right, which is giving out money, right, welfare, right, is talk about liberalism, right, welfare. Let's look at that. There's times you need a safety net, certainly. I think we've turned it into a hammock for sure, but here you have people that are in need. Slavery, in terms of debt relief, was voluntary, and it was the way that debt was dealt with in a healthy way in that culture. So there are things that are written about slaves, of how they're to be treated, and things that in our culture now, we're taken aback a bit, that there was ever a physical aspect to any sort of employee, employer, mother, child, son, child relationship. But in the ancient Near East, right, this was a different time with a different culture. And it's very important that we understand when we read the Bible that we are not reading a book that was written last week to you. Definitely it's for you, but it wasn't written to you in your language, by your parameters, through the lens of your experience, and in your modern day narrative. This is the ancient Near East. So this was a voluntary action of fair debt relief. Okay, so now here's the other thing. It was limited to 6 years. So the slave was free. They were owned until that time. They were literally owned. Now, you think you're not owned by the government when you're on welfare? Well, let me tell you, you are. You're not allowed to do things without permission. You have to spend, live where they tell you in the housing they subsidize. You are a slave on some level. So I'm going to defer there a little bit. But believe me, that's a whole different thing than owning a person who voluntarily submitted. Okay, now I'm not saying welfare recipients don't voluntarily submit. Sometimes I'm going to say it's just your life circumstances that have brought you there. But I'm trying to put this into a place of our culture that we can understand. I'm not necessarily comparing them like it needs to walk on all fours, but I just want to kind of get your blood pumping a little bit so you'll see what I'm talking about when people take this out of context. Now, it's limited to 6 years, and on the seventh year was when many times you had a slave and their master, and they developed a very close relationship, like family. So the slave was allowed to, with the master submitting to this as well, he was allowed to become a bondservant, where he was not a slave anymore, was a servant, but he wanted to be part of the household, and the master would treat him like family. You know, that's where you'd go to the city gate, you'd pierce the ear, you know, you've got that whole bondservant thing. It's interesting because it's got such messianic overtones there and undertones, just about, you know, your debt is paid, but is that the only reason that you are serving? And then you have, you know, Yeshua talking about eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, which goes into that whole idea of who are you submitting to be your master, which really isn't about teeth. It's about submission. Anyway, that's another topic for another time. So it's limited to 6 years. It was a very desirable option for anybody that wanted to get out of debt. I personally, with my student loans, to get a bachelor's, master's, and a PhD, I would very happily have entered into such a program. And then when they were released, it says, when you let them go free in the seventh year, you are to send them out richly supplied from your bounty. Out of what Hashem blesses you are to give to him or her. Now, I apologize that I don't have the reference here. I have this in my notes, and I don't see the reference here. So anyway, but that's the quote. You could probably just Google and it would pull it up. But you didn't see slavery in our culture releasing the said slave on the seventh year, richly supplied to start their life. Okay. That's not at all what you're seeing. You see, you saw a dependency, right? You saw limited skills and ownership being horrific and imposed. And a lot of the things that are written about slavery in the Bible, about, you know, the people who can get married and the children belonging to the family, a lot of people think, because they think through our culture, that these are imprisoned people. But ownership in the ancient Near East was care and commitment and responsibility. It was more on the owner than it was on the servant, right? You can't kick this person out. They belong here. Okay, they have a place to be. When there was perhaps a learned dependency that the children would have because the parent raised them in this environment where they were provided for their work in that way. So I want you to look at this through a lens of always knowing the Father is so fair in his community. But we cannot akin this to our civil rights crimes that were egregious and inhumane. So when we don't read the Bible right, we take Colossians 3:22 and we just pluck it out and slap it on to a current topic in our recent history. What do you have? You have people hating the Bible and blaming the Bible, blaming God. Now that's interesting, isn't it? So I'm going to say that if we can impose on people, even just with a friendly narrative, right, just a friendly narrative, if we can explain to them the importance of understanding the Bible in its culture, in its reality, in its current context, there won't be the confusion and the misapplication that you're seeing today. So, food for thought. And so, yeah, starting out with a really controversial topic is always a way to get people kind of mad at me or thrilled with me or something, but it's probably not going to be a benign reaction. So you can just decide for yourself how you feel about what I just shared. Some of that was really my opinion about where I come from on the matter, because I think it's good when you're listening to someone to know where they come from, right? I think that's completely fair and important. But I also wanted you to know factually that slavery was a different thing when it was voluntary. Now, the other part you have is where there were outsiders that weren't supposed to be there, and there was a way of capture. There was a mode of capture. Now, I want you to know that the world is a very big place. Huge, okay? The land of the covenant, not a big place. Not huge. Very easy to find any other place to go and any other place to live. But when you entered the land of the covenant and you were in any way antagonistic to it, then you're going to be captured and you're going to lose your rights. All right, so there's a whole idea of protesting a law system that is revered by the community and being arrested for that in this area. So everyone has the rights of what happens within their household, you know, within legal reason. Well, God's no different. And the land of the covenant is his house. And what he says goes in this house. There's many, many other lands to explore and live and have your own way and your own laws. But immigration was an issue in the Bible because the Father is trying to keep a pure and set apart people so that there's a place to go where keeping the Sabbath is easy, where eating clean is easy, where depending on your neighbor prayerfully for honest Torah actions is the norm. Create an area where it's the norm that the Torah prevails. There needs to be a place where it's easy. You know how it is the way you live now. It's hard to keep the Sabbath in a non-Sabbath keeping culture. We've talked about this on other programs, on other times that we've talked here on the Becky Book program here, the Becky Book Show. We're always having to sort out the weightier matter to keep the Sabbath. We have to decide, do we go to that wedding? Do we not go to that wedding? Do we go to that basketball game? Do we not? Do we put our kids in this sport? Do we not? And we're usually making the decision that divides us from the community because the community does not walk in the Torah. So a beautiful father who wants a beautiful life of Torah observance for his children because it's the way the universe was designed to be lived, will create a safe space for that life to be lived out unencumbered, because that's how smart and amazing he is as a parent. Now he creates free will, so you can go to the other lands and not keep the Sabbath and not eat clean and not keep the feasts and the appointed times and not care about your morals. Go ahead. You know, go, if those communities speak to you and call you and you want to answer, go right ahead. That's your option. But there has to be a land of the covenant where the utopia we're desiring is at least imprinted on the land. That is not our Father being mean. That's him providing a set apart place. But our biggest thing in potluck is people are concerned that, you know, specifically Christians, they're concerned that in their pursuit of the Messiah, of learning him and knowing him and loving him, that the pursuit of the law undermines their pursuit of the Messiah, not realizing that these are not mutually exclusive things. So one thing I actually have this in one of my books. I think it's in Colossal Controversies. That's one of my Becky books. And I like to compare a non-scripture that denotes the belief system of the person antagonistic to your Torah faith with what the Bible actually says. So indulge me here for a moment. Here we go. John 1:29, does it say, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the law of God?" Or does it say, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world"? So we've gone from talking about slavery and misapplying terms and understanding an ancient culture and the purpose for a set apart land where there could be slaves taken for infringing on it, right? Not living in it, trying to take it over and fill space there and use the resources there when that's not what it was for. And now we're merging into this idea, which is our ultimate sort of message, is that the Messiah and the law are not separate things. And furthermore, the separation of the Messiah and the law was never prophesied in terms of the Messiah. What was the Messiah to do? He wasn't to take away the law. "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." That's what he was prophesied to do, to take away the sin. In Matthew 26:28, Jesus himself said that his blood was shed for the remission of the law. Is that correct? I mean, you know, it's like nails on a chalkboard, right? No. It said that his blood was shed for the remission of sin. This is such a simple point. But pointing the prophetic picture and narrative of what the Messiah would do helps them understand what he wasn't to do. So in 1 John 3:5, it says he was manifested to take away the law. Obviously, you know that's not true. Why was he manifested? To take away our sins. So here we've already got three tactics we've used that are factual and legitimate. We've demonstrated a misapplication, lack of cultural parallels. We don't have a parallel culture in our current culture. We've pointed that out. We've pointed out semantics, something being called something it isn't, and applying it now. And seeing how it hurts people. And we've gone into that. We've seen how that's hurt people. We've talked about the reason for a set apart land, a covenant land. Now we've discussed the prophetic utterances of what defines the Messiah. And it has nothing to do with any part of the law becoming any less. If anything, it's the law becoming more. Because even your heart view brings you to being out of step with the will of the Creator in your heart. So we see in Isaiah, if you go to Isaiah 53:10, it does say that he will be an offering for sin. In 1 John 1:7, it says that his blood cleanses us from all sin. So you see, there you go. You have that actually old and new, right? You have a prophet and a first century writer, New Testament writer in agreement. In Revelation 1:5, it says, puts these elements together, that he washes us from our sins in his own blood. And what is sin, of course? It's always good to define to your listener what is sin. 1 John 3:4, it's the transgression of the law. That's what sin is. It isn't, obeying the law. That's not a sin. So in just sharing with your listener, your family, or your friends, there are no texts that say that the Messiah came to do away with the law. Because that even itself renders not the idea that the new covenant is to be written on our hearts, right? Which is the law. So a lot of people think that the new covenant is a different set of terms. Well, you don't read that anywhere in the Bible. We'll get to that later too as well. If not this program, the next one. But in fact, he actually confirms in Matthew 5:17, we've read this a number of times. Think not that I have come to destroy the law. And then if you look at the Word of God, which is the law, because no one's going to say that the law, the Torah, was not the Word of God, right? In John 1, 1 through 3, it says that he was the Word of God, with God from the beginning, and through him all things were made. That's what he made. So he didn't come to undermine or destroy what he had made. Does that make sense? Okay. I think that's, you know, a very important part to share with people. These are very simple points. And if we're going to put that together to sort of nutshell it, I guess we'll say that the commandments set us apart. We already talked about that in an earlier program in this series, sanctified, right? The commandments sanctify us. They set us apart. The blood washes us clean, so it justifies us, right? So the people that are grafted in are set apart and washed clean. So that's what the good news is, right? It certainly would not be good news that God himself finally was acknowledging that he gave an unfair law and fixed that with this new future group of people. Or that these laws that he said were so great are no longer applicable. Right? No. Because people haven't changed. Because even if you can go into this whole dispensational idea that then this is what they did and this is what we do now, if people haven't changed, you're saying they have changed. There's a different way. So people must be different. So then you couldn't say that across the board it was all fair. I mean, none of that makes any sense. How could that be good news? So that's just something that we need to remember. We need to help people in a very simple way to embrace this, these facts, these simple empirical facts. So let's move on a little bit. Let's see. We've talked about slavery today. We've gotten a little bit into racism, which I feel like if you can be more open about these topics that our culture faces and just be able to share with people bravely in love, they're going to see that you are so full of love in your heart that you're not afraid to discuss anything. And listen, right? Listen to people. Listen. But we are not to see the Messiah through an American filter. That is not what we do. He was a kosher Jewish rabbi. That's new information for a lot of people. And I can understand that that is difficult for people. I do get that. I'm not, that's certainly not lost on me, right? That is certainly not lost on me. But dispensationalism talks about, you know, this present dispensation where the ages are separated and there's a different reality applied to each age. Well, is Adonai restricted to the timetable that we are subject to? Well, of course not. We are certainly not in any way going to say that he's in that box that we're in. But we are mortal, and he's not. So we become imperishable through him, of course. But that doesn't change the solar day and the lunar month, right? That just doesn't change that. So I think it's interesting. Let's go into another point here in our potluck. We're going to another crock pot dish and we're lifting up the lid and it's a whole other thing to eat, okay? A whole different dish. So this is where it's potluck, right? Shift your thinking, clear the mechanism, cleanse your palate, do whatever you have to do because now I'm going to make a point about the Sabbath. This is, might be another angle for your listener. You might have somebody who loves you know, little mystery movies and treasure hunts and finding mysterious little points that are hidden in the text. I love that myself. I think that's really fun. But here's a fun thing to note. When you think about the Ten Commandments, which most Christians believe the Ten Commandments are good, though, of course, they'll transpose the Sabbath to the Lord's Day, and, you know, they'll kind of say that's the same thing, or it's that, you know, the point's been transferred. We know that's not true, but that might be their perspective. But if you look at the fourth commandment, let's actually go to Exodus 20. I'm going to read verses 8 through 11. Okay. 8 through 11. Yeah, 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all of your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of Hashem your God. In it you shall do no work. Not you, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days Hashem made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, Hashem blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And again, that was Exodus 20, 8 through 11. Okay. What's interesting, and this is something that you can share with people and give them something to mull over in their mind. Okay. Now, Adonai never called the seventh day Saturday. He never called it that. He didn't give it a name, right? And because we now apply names to the days of the week rather than the ordinal numbers that the Father uses to refer to the days of the week, we've confused the matter. So he calls the days the first day of the week, the second day of the week, the third day of the week, the fourth day of the week, the fifth day of the week, the sixth day of the week, and then the seventh day, which is the one day that's given a title called the Sabbath. Okay, so there's only one day that has a title that's not an ordinal number, and it's the seventh day, and it also has an ordinal number because it's an accounting mechanism, and it never deviates. So from the first Shabbat on the seventh day, that has never stopped on a seven-day cycle. It's never missed. So the days of the week were created and named by Adonai with ordinal numbers, with the seventh day also having a title as the Sabbath, the seventh. Now, what the Father didn't do, and this is to help someone understand this commandment, to help them incorporate their idea of the Torah how it matters, okay? So the Father sets the Sabbath apart. What he didn't set apart was the notion of resting. That wasn't what he set apart. The notion of resting. He didn't set apart the concept of resting on a certain day that we would choose. Have you heard people say that? I have. I had been involved in a fellowship many years ago, and that was their position, was that it was a day that you selected. I mean, can you imagine? For me personally, it's hard to look back at that and think, how do we even think that we are that important in our judgments that we can decide the day we rest on? And it just reflects a misunderstanding as to the identifying nature of the Sabbath. And I'm going to explain that to you a little bit more. But he didn't set apart the concept of resting on a day we picked, right? What he did set apart was that actual day. He set apart that actual period of time. So we all set our compasses to what he set because it's his Sabbath. Okay. A continual seventh-day cycle since creation. Okay, but here's where I was alluding to earlier about the identifier, okay? What's different about this commandment, the fourth commandment, one of the things that makes it stand out, it's a long commandment to make this point, is that this is the commandment that identifies him very specifically. Okay? When you read that commandment, let me see. Let's go back to where this is in our, let me get back to Exodus. Okay. It says, for in 6 days, I'm doing, you know, the latter two-thirds here. For in 6 days, or the latter third. In 6 days, Hashem made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Okay. So what's interesting about that day, in terms of that commandment, is that he identifies himself in that commandment. So here's why this is important, and this is interesting about the ancient Near East. So you got to learn about the ancient Near East if you're going to base your life on a document drafted in the ancient Near East. Okay, you do have to put that together. And I am quoting, I don't know if I'm quoting. If I'm quoting a book, forgive me, I will find the book it's in. But this might be my own words based on what I read. But I do want to give credit where credit's due. So let me move on and we will see. If I was quoting something, I will find it and let you know. But in ancient times, kings were required to ratify decrees or commands with a royal seal. And you'll actually read about that in 1 Kings 21:8. If you want to mark that in your notes to look, you know, kind of refer to that afterwards. And the seal that they were, that royal seal would contain elements, always contain the elements of the king's name, so you'd know which king it was, of course, their title, so you would know their job, and their territory, so you would know where that name and job was to be imposed. So without that royal seal, nothing that was executed as law would be valid. It had to be ratified with the royal seal. So, and even if there was a royal seal, of course, that law is only valid in that territory identified as the king's jurisdiction. And you saw that in Esther, right? When the king gave permission for Haman to set out a decree and he ratified it with his seal, his signet ring. It couldn't be withdrawn because it was already set out. Do you see that right there? The Torah was set out. It cannot be scrolled back. Right? So the father provided as a defense for the people. But the law itself stood. Now, if you look at the Sabbath commandment, back to our point here, that commandment has these elements within it that the other commandments don't have because it's an identifier. It states the name of the lawgiver, right? It tells his territory and his title. So you can see this is the royal seal, right? Because these three components are what comprise what is known as the royal seal. And this is what lends authority to the law. So we could safely say that the Ten Commandments gain their validity only from the royal seal of the Creator God embodied in the Sabbath commandment. Does that make sense? So if you look at the Sabbath commandment as a seal, let's just look at the elements and where they are. It says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of, and of course it had the name, the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, right? Which I'm careful about saying because I think that can bother a lot of people that are reverent in a certain way. But there's his name. It's the Sabbath of, and it gives the name. In it, you shall do no work, not your son, nor your daughter, your male servant, female servant, cattle, stranger. For in 6 days, and it has that name, Hashem, created. So there you have what he had done. What's his title? He's creator, right? And of course, when you're creator, you're ruler. Because he has said he is the ruler. And then what is the territory? Heavens, earth, sea, right? Heaven and earth. Of course, the sea being on the earth. There's his jurisdiction. There's his territory. So you have all elements of the royal seal in that commandment. So let's go back into a little bit more of some ancient Near Eastern information. And I know a lot of people will disagree with this. From my research in ancient Near Eastern covenants, this has been proven out many times, but you can go and verify it on your own. But why were there two tablets? So a lot of people, they have these pictures of Moses coming down with the tablets, and he's got the first five on the front and the second five on the other front. You know, just carrying these two tablets with five on each tablet. So if you're not familiar with these covenantal customs of the ancient Near East, you're going to see it that way because that's what you've seen on television, right? So you're not, why would that matter? It doesn't seem like a big deal. But in the ancient Near East, from the research I've done, that's not how things were done. What they would do is something very similar even to what we do now, right? Well, we do what's similar to them, actually, because they were first. But there were two identical tablets that were made when a covenant was drawn, right? Just like today, right? There's each person gets a copy of the contract, right? And why would you have two identical contracts made? Because there'd be one for each party. In this case, it would be one for the groom, which would be Hashem, and one for the bride, which would be Israel. So that's in keeping with basic covenant ritualistic duty, right? That's just how these things were drafted. Now, if you go to Exodus 32:15, you'll actually see, and go and check this out and verify me here, it tells us that the commandments were written on both sides of the stone tablets. It goes out of its way to tell you that. So there's a reason, right? There's a reason for that. And this was actually a very common practice of that day. But it's mentioned. Even though you would think it's understood, it's mentioned. I find that interesting. So I did some research, and here's what I found. I found, and they have a picture of one of those tablets, a stone cuneiform, whatever, tablet. And you see in the middle of that tablet, like this big round imprint of that signet ring, that seal, with the king, his name, his occupation, his territory, right? And it would be right in the middle of the front where you actually couldn't read the words that were underneath the seal because it was an imprint. So that's why you would also have it printed on the back. So you would see that it was ratified on the front and then be in the terms, and then you'd look on the back and see all the terms and be able to read the parts beneath the seal that you can't see on the front. Now, what's interesting, and if you have time and can do this, I think it's really a cool little project. If you're a homeschooler, do this with your kids and just look at this. But if you take, and I didn't discover this, by the way. I learned about this from people that have studied the ancient Near East and read Hebrew and find these things through their studies. But if you take the Hebrew letters of the Ten Commandments, and you take the first letter and you take the last letter and you count them inward. When you get to the center, you get to the fourth commandment, right where that seal is, which is the sign of the covenant. So when you read in Exodus 31:13, tell the people of Israel, be careful to keep my Sabbath day, for the Sabbath is a sign of the covenant between me and you from generation to generation. I think that is a really interesting little nugget because a lot of people don't think it matters the day that they rest on. They don't care. But it does matter. And the reason it matters is because the day upon which you rest identifies the God you serve. Because in this commandment of a set apart day, he identifies himself as the creator with jurisdiction. So Sunday worship, right? First day worship is what that's called because that's not the Shabbat. This has no scriptural authority and only is the fruit of tradition, of another religion. So this is something that you'll find in, like, if you look at the literature, the Roman Catholic Church, right? You even can look at the Council of Trent, go in and read that. That's all over the internet. You can find it. It was in 1545. This is where there was this proclamation by them that tradition stood above scripture. And so this is where you see, and it's even in the Catholic record in 1923, and even since, there's other things. I haven't gone in and researched because I'm not here to bash any Catholics or anything they're doing, but just to make a point here, it says, and I quote, "Sunday is our mark of authority, that the church is above the Bible. And this transference of Sabbath observance is proof of that fact." So if you look at Exodus 31:13, and it says the Sabbath is a sign of the covenant between me and you from generation to generation, right? That seal that we talk about. And you read the Catholic record that Sunday is the mark of authority, that the church is above the Bible, that people and what they say is above what God says. And the transference of observance of the Sabbath is proof of that fact. Basically saying, just because people obey it tells you it should be obeyed. So that's like saying, well, looting should be legal because people loot. Well, no, it's illegal. So looting is illegal. Just because people do it doesn't give it credibility. Ah, do you see what I'm saying there? So if people want to say, well, what about the Jews? They have their oral, their Mishnah, their oral law, their traditions. That doesn't mean that goes against the Bible. That is the way the community cohesively observes the details of the Bible. There's a difference in that. So don't try to marry those ideas. But you have Yeshua saying, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." And we have quoted that several times in this program. So yes, the Sabbath is really, really important. But isn't that interesting how that works out? That seal just sits right there with all of the elements that you need to know who the Lord is. So there you go. There's just another point to help people understand that the Ten Commandments are good and they are for them. And it is the seal of ownership that you as the bondservant submit to, even though your debt might be paid. See that? Everything always works together. Isn't that amazing? It always works together because here a little, there a little. Precept upon precept, line upon line. None of the Bible contradicts itself. And if it ever appears to, you have to dig deeper. But if you imagine, I love to always remind people of this piece. Imagine if the enemy was clever enough to convince a whole mass of people into believing that the rehearsals for the future coming of the Messiah are not for them, but for another group. Now think about that. We haven't discussed much of the feasts and the appointed times yet. And I always like to remind people that those are about the future. And it says in Colossians 2:16 and 17:18 that these are a shadow of the future, an outline of the future. Why would that not be for us? So if the enemy is clever enough to convince a whole enormous group of people that believing that the rehearsals of the future, which the appointed times are, the second coming of the Messiah, are not for them but for another group, and at the same time he's clever enough to convince the people who are rehearsing for the coming of Messiah to have missed him because they've been taught by people who narrate him as someone who doesn't meet the qualifications of what the prophet said the Messiah would be like, you're going to divide and conquer, right? You're going to have two separate groups, both missing the mark. So interesting how that works. Irony is very alive and well, my friends. And when you're sharing these things with your friends and family, you shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. So you're set apart because I'm set apart. It says that in Leviticus 11, 45. And we are, what is set apart is his law. Be holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 1, 16. These are bookends, my friend. These first century writers are not inventing their own Bible. They're quoting the law as it was given because it had the same meaning. So, I don't know, how are you feeling right now? Are you gleaning anything new as an angle to share with your friends and family? Remind them that the Messiah never altered practice. And if he had done so, remember, this was a theocratic system. He was a Jewish rabbi. And if he had not conformed to Torah ways, to the commandments, do you know he would have been stripped of his credentials and immediately executed? But what was it said about him being found of guilt? He was never found guilty of anything. Very interesting. Yeah, very, very interesting. So I'm wondering where we're going to go. What dish will we open up now to Mark 7, 14 through 16? And we'll make another point before we finish up here on this installment of the potluck. But let's talk about Mark 7, 14 through 16, because this is undoubtedly an important one that you're hearing. And actually, this is covered more in depth, in a more in-depth way in my book, First Century Words. That's one of my Becky books. But in Mark 7, this is where people will say, no, the Torah is not relevant, and we are not to eat clean now. And even the Messiah says so, and this is one of their quotes. And I'll quote, when he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from the outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. So let's just ask ourselves this question. Is the Messiah changing the commandments and altering practice? No. We already discussed what would happen to him if he had done that. But let's back up and get some context, right, so that the words of the Messiah can be better understood. So let's back up in the same letter, Mark 7, 1 through 5. You ready? Are you going to get there, 1 through 5? Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. So very specifically, these would be the people that would be non-believers of him as the Messiah. Now, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, unwashed hands, they found fault. Now, I want you to notice, my friends, they didn't notice him doing it. They noticed his disciples not doing it. So that tells you that he was washing his hands. So just want to throw that out there. And then it says, then it explains, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the traditions of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches, right? So you're going into a lot of tradition that they would do. But let's ask ourselves, what was the topic that they were talking about? Because people are putting it forth as this is about unclean meat being now permissible. So go ahead and eat a pork chop. But the topic is not about meat, it's about unwashed hands. That is what this letter defines the topic to be. So we are not to go beyond the parameters of what the letter says. And this is what, let's go back to Mark 7, verse 5. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders?" So we already said that it wasn't Yeshua that wasn't doing that. It was his disciples. And they say, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but they eat bread with unwashed hands?" Okay. The word there is not food. It is bread. Very specifically, it's washing the hands before eating bread. Very interesting. So, if you're talking about not washing your hands, it's not about meat. Before consuming the item of bread specifically, which is a specific hand-washing ritual for bread, it's not about meat. So why are we even putting this as it's about meat? Because we have a filter and a lens that thinks the Messiah took away the law. So you're not even reading it. You're believing what you've already been told it should say. So they're not talking about meat. And what could potentially be on unwashed hands being eating bread? It wouldn't be unclean meat. Again, that's off the table. No, dirt. But he isn't even discussing dirt. Here's what he's talking about. He answers and he said to them, this is what Yeshua said, and I had just quoted, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" So he's quoting the prophet Isaiah. "For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things that you do." He said to them, "All too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition." So a commandment of God was not to shame people in public. That was shaming for the disciples. Interesting, right? So the tradition of hand washing was more important than the commandment not to shame someone else. So he's not talking about hands or meat, and he's not even talking about bread. What he's talking about is obedience to the commandments in the law. So he's not questioning the dietary laws. What he's upset is that the religious leaders were breaking the law to uphold their traditions and taking that more seriously than the commandments, the weightier matters of the commandments. Isn't that interesting? So let's paraphrase this. Whatever is on ritually unwashed hands that gets into your body when you're eating bread should not cause you to regard that bread or the hands as unclean. It's what you're doing as a shamer that really should bother you. It's the shameful part in your heart that should bother you. That's going to make you unclean. So you can tell your kids, you know, eat clean food, not food that you dropped on the floor. But then you have a child saying a horrible thing to one of their siblings and saying, "You know what? It's not even about that you dropped your chocolate chip cookie on the floor and shouldn't have eaten that. Look at that dirt in your mouth. It's already there. It's in your heart. I'm more concerned about what's coming out of you than what's going into you." But that doesn't mean to say, "But you know what? Any food you drop anywhere on anything in any way with any dirt, muck, pet hair, whatever, just eat it." That is not what we would be saying. He was making a point. Don't get so concerned about having brushed off your cookie from a little dirt when in your heart, look at what you just said to your brother. So when you look at it from a Torah perspective, it fits very, very well. And it even goes further a little in Matthew, where you have the same story. So it's Matthew, it's 15. looks like 10 through 20, verse 15. Peter said, "Explain the parable to us." And Yeshua says, "Are you still so dull?" And he asks them, "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man regarded as unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean. But eating with ritually unwashed hands does not make him unclean." He never says, "But eating pork doesn't make you unclean." He doesn't say that. But hear what he says. Whatever he says, what's what comes out of the mouth comes from the heart that makes a man unclean. So he's not talking about what's going in. That's never up for debate. He's saying what's coming out. And what's interesting here, it says in Mark 7:17, going back to that first letter that I bookmarked here, it says, when he had entered the house away from the crowd, his disciples, when he was alone, his disciples, after being publicly shamed, went up to him. And he said, you know, they asked him about this parable. And he's like, "Don't you even understand this? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from the outside, that's not what's going to hurt him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated." Basically, this is a digestive process that's going to filter out the good and bad. And then in your Bible, you might see in italics or in parentheses, and in some audacious ways, some Bibles don't even let you know this was added. It says, "thus purifying all foods." This is where people get the idea that he's talking about food, because it was added that he was purifying all foods. But "thus purifying all foods" was not in the original text. It was added by the translators. And further, even if it was added by the translators, it's actually improperly translated. So let's say it was in the original text, which it isn't, but let's say it was. This is mistranslated improperly. The word, even in its textual interlinear context, is not purify. The word is not purify. And the word purify doesn't work within the context anyway. In context with the word eliminated, which is in the sentence previous, the word would be purge. So cathartos, purge, fits with the prior word eliminated, not purify. How sneaky is that? And I don't know if it was sneaky or if it was just stupid. I don't know. But the word translated as purifying in verse 19 is much more contextually accurate to be translated as purge. Because when something is eliminated, it's not purified, it's purged. When you eliminate something from your body, you're not purifying it, okay? You're purging it. So what would the impure elements here be? It would be this unseen dirt on ritually unwashed, but otherwise clean hands, right? So the pure part is extracted and the impure part is eliminated, purged, according to, you know, basic bathroom understanding, right? Because you're never going to learn in any anatomy class that the food was purified and then eliminated, right? Because you're not going to learn that the food was purified and thus eliminated. You're rather going to learn what was eliminated was purged. Does that make sense? I mean, it does, because you know what I'm talking about. And that word thus purging all foods, that was never even in the Greek translation. That was mistranslated. Right? So the word thus is not there. You can go to Mark 17 in the interlinear and you won't find it. You will not see it. So when you add the word thus and you remove the word the, right? This is what you're reading. Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods? That doesn't make any sense. But when you actually don't add or remove words, here's what it says, even with the translation. It says, do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart but his stomach, and is eliminated, purging all the foods? Right, there'd be a purification that would, that the heart would be pure, and there would be a purging. I mean, it's just so simple that it's hard. And you might even have to wrap your head around that for a while to even know what I'm saying. I mean, even as I'm saying it, it's easy to get lost in narratives that where a filter has clouded your judgment. You might even see in some of your translations, it says, thus Jesus declared all foods clean. Well, in that case, they added the word thus, they added the word Jesus, they added the word declared, they added the word clean, and they removed purge and the word the. So there's a lot of translation license there, thinking they could help you out. But you're never going to get any help when they add to the word. And what were the things that come out of a man that were purged, right? Evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murderers. He's saying, you know, if you eat a little dirt gets in you, your body's going to take care of that. But all these things that are in you, this is what's going to defile you. And all the things he listed are transgressions of the law. So if we really abandon the topic at hand that we've already identified, is that we are taking traditions more seriously than the commandments, we're going to cause ourselves a lot of damage, because we're going to apply verse 15 to go outside of this topic that we've already identified. And we're actually going to be suggesting that the Messiah is changing the word of God, which actually would disqualify him as being Messiah. And we're actually suggesting that he is saying that nothing can hurt you. Just like I said, if I said to my kids, you know, if you're going to speak to your brother like that, don't bother brushing your cookie off. You're full of dirt. That doesn't mean I'm saying the new law in this house is drop your cookie in a vat of poison and eat it anyway because you're fine. That's how far people are taking this, to suggest that nothing can hurt you. There's a lot of things that can hurt you. That's saying you can put anything in your mouth and it's fine. Like human flesh, drugs, blood, bleach, roadkill. I mean, right? Pufferfish, pork, rats, bats, rattlesnakes. Remember in the future, in Isaiah 66:17, those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves go to the gardens after an idol in the midst. And how does he catalog them? As people who eat swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse. And they shall be consumed together. It's very interesting. So somebody better tell that future guy, whom God categorizes as one scheduled to be consumed with the white idol worshiper, by referring to him as a person who eats the unclean animals. You better let him know that the Messiah says, it's all good, whatever he wants to eat. So you're going to have to tell Isaiah, not so fast, buddy. So if we pluck a verse out and we apply it to something other than the topic that's being discussed, which is not about meat status, or about meat in any way, we're suggesting that hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of biblical dietary laws given to mankind by being written on tablets by God's own finger is null and void. And that the Messiah is just being correct, is correcting that. Is the Messiah correcting Hashem? Was he just writing this stuff as he went? No. Was Yeshua going against what his father commanded? Or was he going against what the Pharisees commanded? What is more likely? Is the Messiah correcting the Torah, or was he correcting the Pharisees who shamed the disciples in front of him? Right? There's a lot of things that people are going to say to you. One of these ideas is that the Messiah is accusing the Pharisees of elevating the Word of God above being a good person. Let that sink in. The idea is Torah Shmorah, just be nice. That's what they're saying the Messiah is saying. My friends, that is not at all what the Messiah was saying. The Messiah was correcting the Pharisees who adhered to a tradition above a commandment. That's what he was doing. I think that being able to share these things to encourage people to come deeper into the sanctuary, to share just even this one little verse that carries with it this huge misunderstood idea of the Torah, is where you're going to find a powerful conversation to the open person. The reason we write the Becky books and why I include this in my first century words is because oftentimes there's so many emotions involved, people can't really hear you. But you can hand them an inexpensive short book that's written in a friendly and safe way and watch them come to life on their own time. You know, they'll curl up with that book somewhere and just read it and reread it, throw a tantrum if they have to, cry about it, be mad about it, reject it, throw it across the room, go and get it again, read it again, and come to their own conclusion between them and Hashem. We have our zeal, we have our excitement, we have our ideas, we have so many things that we want to just pull them into and partner with them. But it's going to be transformation that the Father does in them. It's very important that we remember that. If people aren't receiving your words, you're not failing. We didn't write Becky books because we felt there was no need for them. This is a healthy way to share. I like to tell people a fresh angle. You know, just even like we talked about the Sabbath today, we talked about the hand washing texts, how that's being told to us as a dietary law issue and it's not. These are all things that even just a few ideas can help somebody learn how to learn or just become even more aware of how they might not have taken culture into consideration. But the people that you're talking to, they're valuable to Hashem, just as you are. They matter to him, and you matter to him. And there doesn't need to be a war of words, defensiveness, or a division in your friendship. It doesn't need to happen that way. There is a way to share your faith, to share your knowledge, things that you're learning, and find your relationships thriving because of them. I think that's the heart of what Becky books are. It's a heart for people. And it's also a reverence to the Father that his truth warrants books that are relatable to people in this culture. We like to make comparisons in the book to our current culture, just to help bring about some understanding. So that person that's hearing this, perhaps for the first time, it's not so foreign to them and doesn't feel so aggressive. Because I think that's where we get ourselves into so much trouble. We really have zeal and joy, and it comes out as dictating wrath on people that don't know things we know. And you know what I mean. I mean, this is just not what we're shooting for. But if you sat through our potluck installment today in this series and you listened and you tried to glean ideas of how to share with your loved ones, I do believe that delights the Father. I do believe he is so committed to supporting you with his strength in this good and holy desire to share His beautiful law with people. And it's not in your strength it'll happen, it is in His. Because we walk in His strength. When we say His words, it's His strength that speaks through us, not our own. This is not up to you. This is up to Him. That's how He's designed it. And if He opts to use you as a courting vessel, as a vessel of courtship, what a delightful partnership you have. Don't ever forget how special you are in this universe as a created being of Elohim. Don't forget that you are enough. That notching your belt with how many people you brought in to make disciples isn't the point. We are to go out and make disciples of men. Absolutely. And that's what the series and the Becky books are about. But remember this. That might be your commission, but it's not your worth. Your worth is already established in that He created you and He loves you. I want you to get a glimpse of that level of love that He has for you, so that when you are sharing with people, you're feeling that love, you're experiencing that love, and you're sharing that love. You're not sharing all the things you've learned. You're sharing all the things He's taught you. There's a difference in that. You're not sharing your dominion over information. You're sharing His dominion over creation. It's about Him. He makes it about Him. Everything about Him is about you, but everything about this information is always about Him. So this isn't to earn your worth or to earn your salvation. I want you to remember that. I don't want you to feel the pressure of conversion or of dragging disciples. There's no pressure. There's love and there's opportunity and there's His strength and His spirit and there's transformation. And those things marry together in the right way and you know it. You know when that moment's happened. I don't know if you're on a plane, train, automobile. I don't know if you're at a tea party. You could be talking to the homeless person outside of the restaurant. I don't know what opportunities He'll open up for you or for me. But take them when you can. And have a couple Becky books in the back of your car and hand them out. They're very, very helpful. And like I said, when I open this program and as we close it, whatever it is that you're going through and what your life looks like today, I don't know what your life is like today. I don't know what struggle you're facing. What are you confronting today that's hard or wonderful? Did someone you love just have a baby? Did someone you love just lose a baby? I mean, I don't know who you are or what is happening with you. But I pray that the time and the moments that we had together today in some way encouraged you, maybe gave you a fresh idea of how to share with someone else. Because remember, all we have is now. I pray that you can embrace right now. Take a deep breath. Let now be enough. And remember that you need to know that you are enough. The Father empowers you. He strengthens you. He guides and He corrects you. If you ever wonder, is it the Father's voice? Well, is it convicting? Is it prodding? Is it directing? Does it give you the confidence that even if it's hard, you can still do it? That's how you know it's His voice, my friend. He doesn't shame you. He doesn't condemn you. He leads and He guides His children as a good parent. The name Daniel, I have a son named Daniel. It means God is my judge. And you can look at that one of two ways. You can be scared of that, or you can rejoice in that. Because if you are with Him and He's your judge, you've got it made. If you're against Him and He's the judge, that's something to fear. But as a father, what if you say, my Father, He's my judge? What does that mean? My Father knows me. Your Father knows you. and He's your judge. And He's the judge of everyone else, and you are not that judge. Thankfully, I am not that judge. I could not handle that territory. But I would like to thank you for joining this program today. Again, I'm Dr. Robin Gould. This is the Becky Book Show. If you'd like to reach me, just contact me on my website, www.newcovenantpath.com. That's my website. On there, I've got blogs, podcasts of these programs. If you hit subscribe, you'll be on my mailing list. When there's a new blog, you'll get notified. Just things that I put out from time to time. I definitely don't overly fill anyone's inbox. You can ask anyone who's a member of my or a subscriber on my website. I don't do that. I don't take any of that for granted. I appreciate anyone that wants to be a part of anything that I've got going on. But I'm very grateful to you today for sticking out this time together. And let me know what you think. Get in touch with me. But you can get Becky Books, B-E-K-Y, Books Encouraging the Kingdom of Yeshua on Amazon. They're available on Kindle, and I encourage you to check these books out. Check out the authors, and let us know what you think. So I'm going to bid you a wonderful farewell for another week until we meet again. So have a wonderful and refreshing week in strength and joy. Whatever you're facing, you are not alone. Shalom.